verses 35 through 37. Would you turn there, please, of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 37. And the Apostle Paul, standing before the Roman government's leaders and Caesar, who told new Christians, you will bow down and call him God as Lord. And you know what? They didn't. And as a result, many of them were tormented and put to death, began the Roman Empire to go against the people that would not correspond to Caesar being God. And a lot of other things began to happen. And yet, as a result of that, many were persecuted. But at the time, Paul shared this. He shared with them an ingredient that gives to a life of a true believer the power to walk with God in a more profound way than they ever realized. So this morning, I hope I can do it justice by what the Holy Spirit showed to me. So would you follow along as I read verses 35 through 37. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Father God, we pray this morning, as we read this word from your word, that you would speak to our hearts as you did in the early days, where many Christians even lost their lives, but people stood up for their faith. And God, may you bring that spirit into the church today, that we would stand up for our faith. So give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals, for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Paul wrote this as a love letter, so to speak, and I was kind of looking up a few little love letters, and these are written by young people. This was a young couple. The wife wrote to her husband, dear Herbie, I know it was our joint decision for you to go off to the army for a year, but it's so hard not having you here. We are married. Doesn't it make sense that we should be together? It doesn't make sense we should be apart. And I'm so miserable without you, it's almost like you're still here. Love, Ann. So I thought that was rather cute. You know, I don't know how he took it, but a young lady wrote this to her so-called admirer. You are like my asthma. You take my breath away. You're like dandruff. I can't get you off my head. You're like my car. You drive me crazy. You're like dentures. I can't smile without you. So I love that. And then another one wrote, why do men like love at first sight? And then the answer, it saves them a lot of time. And so with that, I know the Apostle Paul has much greater things to tell us this morning in our scripture. And so on your outline, Life in the Spirit, Freedom from Fear, we're at the place in our teaching. And I think she can keep up with me this morning because I'm not going very far, where we've covered A, B, C, D, and we covered those areas out of Romans chapter 8, which would have taken us through verses 31 through verse 34, and last week we finished there. But this morning we pick it up at E, the Son's love conquers for us. Would you say that with me? The Son's love conquers for us. And brings us into that place of victory. You see, and how important this is, because Paul begins, who? But yet, you need to know something about that who. See, in front of that who, in verse 35, he said, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? In verse 34, he says, who is he who condemns? And then he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I think we realize that he is starting to get to a point here that is going to reach a climax in the sense that there's something very powerful here for you and I. See, the Christian life is to be completely victorious. Now, we don't often think about that because it's how you define the term victorious. And yet, we are free from judgment because Christ died for us and we have his righteousness. We're free from defeat because Christ lives in us by his Holy Spirit and we share his life. We are free from discouragement because Christ is coming for us and we shall share in his glory. We are free from fear because Christ intercedes for us. And then we get to this final last two parts of this section. We are free. We are powerful in Christ this morning. We have a confidence. And that's the point that we need to see. In fact, it's amazing to me because we've got an ant problem we've been experiencing. When we were gone, my oldest daughter, babysat our house, and she texted me, "Dad, we have an ant problem." And I go, "Oh, I'm not there." Find the Windex. It works. Well, I thought it works, and Windex does work pretty good for ants. And only these ants are tenacious. They won't go away. In fact, they are victorious. In my house right now, I do everything. I've got outdoor spray. I spray it. I spray indoors. I spray Windex. I think I got it all cleaned up. And then, lo and behold, my wife told me this morning, the ants are back. Yeah, they always come back. But there's a lesson about ants. I'm not going to give you that right now. But there is something very tenacious about them. And I almost think, you know, remember, the Bible says, don't despise small beginnings. Did you know that? In the ark, there were only two ants. And now look how many there are. And they don't even have a pastor to lead them, the Bible says in Proverbs 6:6. In fact, they don't need a leader. They just go for it. And they keep going on and on and on. And so is God's love. After establishing that it's impossible for any person to take away our salvation, Paul anticipates a similar question that some are going to ask. Quote, "Is it possible for circumstances to rob a believer of their salvation?" Answer, no. But a true believer, we're talking about now. See, Apostle now proceeds to show us that it's impossible, no matter what. In fact, the interrogative pronoun tis is the word for who in English. And what it's the same word that began with those two previous verses, but the Greek term can also mean what. So it's who or what. Who or what can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ? You see, and then he's going to bring out the what today, because there's no who involved here in this particular section, verses 35 through 36 or 37, and verses 38 through 39. It'll talk a little bit about a who, but not necessarily here. So he anticipates and refutes the notion that any circumstance, no matter how threatening nor potentially destructive, can cause a genuine believer, now get the term, genuine believer, to forfeit their salvation. It's impossible. In fact, in verse 35, he lists a representative few, you might say, seven countless circumstances that faithful believers may encounter while they still live in this world. And I say may, more than likely you've already been encountering, but you will. But in the context, the love of Christ represents our salvation. In fact, that's how we got it. We realized the love of Christ. Somebody told us about it, and we believed it. And then we said, you know what? I need God in my life, and I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I need that reality. And that love of God touched my life. I didn't know what real love was. I grew up without it, and then I found it in Jesus Christ because he never let me go. And no matter what I went through, and I remember in the jungles of Vietnam and on a patrol, I remember sitting out in a bunker and waiting for the enemies to advance. Whatever the circumstances were, I continued to hear from the Lord how he loved me. And I used to tell him, don't tell me that, because I didn't want to believe it. Because at the moment, I didn't want to surrender to it. But there came a day where I did, and I thank God for that. And actually, I did because my wife and her family showed me what love was, because I never knew it, didn't grow up with it. And yet I found love in Jesus Christ, and I found the representative of that love in her family. And so today, I am here to tell you that that love of Christ is greater than any other circumstance that your life will ever face. And yet it's so powerful that it can literally change your life. So at issue here is the power and the permanence of the love of Christ for those who he has bought with his own blood and brought into the family and the kingdom of the Father forever. John reports in his gospel, John chapter 13, verse 1, when the women get there in the gospel of John, It says, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, the end doesn't mean the end of his life. As a matter of fact, that Greek word meant the end of your life. He went on to heaven, but he ever lives to intercede for us. He's still alive, and he loves you to the end, until when you will see him face to face and be right there in his presence. He makes it clear that it's not his earthly life, but it's the end of your earthly life, and then you're translated into the heavens to be with him. Amen? And so, yet, his love goes on. But in fact, 1 John 4, 9 and 10 says, by this love, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. By this, love is perfected in us. It's fully matured, it's developed, and that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. In other words, he overcame, guess who what? We are to overcome. It's who, but it's what? Whatever circumstance. So God's love holds better than super glue. It's amazing. Have you ever tried any super glue on things? It's fun. And yet, just don't get it on your fingers. Or don't taste it with your lips either. But yet the reality is super glue, it can endure troubles and hardships. In fact, frustrations are relieved when we realize this. The Holy Spirit uses verse 35 and 37 to teach people what they should be aware of and what they should do when they feel frustrated, discouraged, overwhelmed by life stresses. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands this morning. Is there anybody here under duress or stress? Because I know you are, and I know that there are. In fact, I might even join you, except for the fact I know what the word says. So verse 35, who or what? But look at another word. In fact, what he says there in verse 35, he says, who shall, or what shall, and then what is the word next to it? Starts with an S. Separate. Okay, good. I'm glad you could read. So that's koreo in the Greek. It means to put a space between you and this love, to put a gap there. In fact, and when you're working in construction, sometimes you have to put a gap in things. Sometimes if you put metal on metal, it's going to rub. If you put bone on bone, it's going to rub. And there's a gap there. But this particular word in the Greek literally means to put a space between that love and you. And yet it says here, who or what shall put that space there? Nobody. Praise the Lord. And in fact, better not be. So Paul illustrates his point with seven threatening circumstances that we face in life. And the first one he says, shall tribulation. He's throwing that question out. After he just said what he said, nobody's going to put a space. No what is going to put a space between us and the love of Christ. And this is about the love of Christ here. We'll deal with the love of God in verse 38 and 39. But the love of Christ, he says, shall tribulation. In fact, that word philipsis in the Greek carries the idea of being squeezed or placed under pressure. And I know we've all found that one to be so in our life at one time or another. This word is perhaps most often used of outward difficulties, but it is also used of emotional stress. People face that tribulation, but there's coming a day of stress that the world has never seen before when Jesus takes his church, his bride, out of here. And when we go to be with him, there's a day of tribulation, philipsis, coming, that is going to be greater than any persecution, philipsis, ever existed before a man ever knew what it could be. And yet it's coming. But yet the question is, are you ready? The idea here is probably that of severe adversity, and the kind that's common to all men, though, in this particular usage and context. Secondly, he says tribulation, or he says, or distress. That is beyond your normal coping skills to handle stress. We all have a certain amount we can handle, according to Dr. C. Lyle. He said that all of us have stress, and a certain amount we can handle. In fact, our bodies won't work without it. You stress your muscles to sit, to stand, to clap, to do all that. Some of you clap, so you do stress your muscles when we're worshiping, and those songs are fast and praising, and you do clap your hands. Some of you just don't do the stress thing. So some of you raise your hands. But we have to have stress. Now, the problem is distress. That is beyond your measure of coping ability to go beyond. That's distress. And so what he says, it translates the compound Greek, stenochoria, which is composed of the terms narrow in space. Bless you. The idea is similar to that of tribulation. It carries that strict confinement, but in these circumstances, you can only trust in the Lord and the power to endure. People call upon God in that day of trouble. And when that stress hits, oh, God, I need you. And God says, okay, I'm here. But I often say, I wonder why, God, you don't say, why didn't you need me before, before this happened? And so, unfortunately, we're going to see a lot more stress in our world today because people aren't doing that, calling on the Lord. And so there's going to come a day where we will. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, people face distress in another area. And this particular Greek word is appropriate for it. And yet, what that refers to is that there are people who are hooked on various medications, drugs, and things like that. But you should know this. 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul said, no temptation is overtaken you, but such is common to man. So all of us have the ability to be tempted. But it says, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation he will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. And so you'll be able to endure that distress. How? Until he provides the way of escape, the Lord provides the power to resist. Say, the power to resist. Yeah. I was at a dear friend's office this last week, and we're going to meet and go to lunch and talk about some other things. And he had me go back to his conference room and so to look at it. So I was sitting in his conference room, dwelling on it, and on his conference table, there was 3 boxes of Krispy Kreme donuts. And as I looked at that, that's one of my greatest temptations. And I don't know why he did that to me, but anyhow, he didn't know. And I'm sitting there looking at these 3 boxes, and they're closed. I can't see what's in them. But it's one of my great temptations. And I had already made up my mind. I had made a decision that I was going to cut back and lose some weight and stuff. So I said, I'm not going to eat that. And I'm just not going to do it. So I kept looking at it, kept studying it, measured a few things in the room. But that I was really measuring. Then one of his office staff came in, a nice lady. And she says, you can have some of these donuts. I go, no, I can't. I want some, but I can't have some. And she says, well, no, they're for everybody. And I go, I know, I assume that, but no, I'm not going to have any. I want you to know I was in that room for quite a while, and I was tempted like crazy, but I never opened the box. You see, I said, if I open that box, it's over. It's over for me. Yeah, okay. But I'll tell you how. So God gave me the strength to endure for that temporary moment, but he didn't give me the way of escape, because I had to be in that room. And so then my dear friend Glenn showed up, and he says, Dave, you ready to go to lunch? I go, yeah. I'll eat anything. Where are we going? I don't care where we go. And so we had lunch at another place, and then I came back, and I looked at those donuts. I go, see, you didn't win. Now God provided the way of escape. And I'm not hungry now, so it's okay. But you know, no matter what it is in our life, God will provide the way of escape. Until then, he gives you grace to handle it, if you'll take him up on it. But the third threatening circumstance is persecution. Thanks be to God, we don't face that, right? Here, but there are people who are all over the world. It refers to the affliction suffered for the sake of Christ. You see, persecution is never pleasant. But in the Beatitudes, Jesus gives us a double promise of God's blessing when we suffer for God's sake in Christ. He then bids us to rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven, and it's great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 through 12. By the way, I've got a lot of scripture to cover, so you're going to have to write some of these down to go back. But yet, so persecution, thanks be to God, we're not facing that. But there's Christians all over the world that are. And it's a dangerous thing. We'll learn more about that next time. Famine is the fourth area.
that comes into our life, a threatening circumstance. And you say, well, not really. It often results from persecution. When Christians are discriminated against in employment and they can't afford to buy enough food to eat, many believers have been imprisoned for their faith and have gradually starved to death because of inadequate food. We got a lot of food today. And yet, thanks be to God, we do. But yet, the reality is, and thanks be to God, we even have special times, and we're probably the only church I know of that has a regular time to get together, and we give away food out there because we have a man and his company who donates meat to us, and thanks be to God for him, because the reality is, we're not having famine in this church. And I know we could call and say, hey, we want to have another barbecue. He'll be right there. And then number five, another threatening circumstance that we face, and says, who's going to put the gap between God's love and us? And he says, our nakedness. You go, well, that's not happening. Okay, good. But it doesn't refer here in the Greek to complete nudity. But it's the destitution in which a person cannot adequately clothe themselves. It also suggests the idea of being vulnerable and unprotected. So, you know, because you are vulnerable if you were naked, but the reality is God gives us that protection, thanks be to the Lord. And then the sixth area of the threatening circumstances that tries to put a gap between us and the love of God, to be in peril, he says. Is it peril? And some of us have been in peril. That simply means to be exposed to danger in general, including danger from treachery and even mistreatment. And sometimes people will do that to us, but it's really Satan behind the scenes who's instigating it. But it's really, they don't even know half the time. But their treachery and some of the things that are done, even in the name of Christianity, is severe. And I think about it, wow, is that, do people realize what the outcome of this is going to do? Is it going to put a gap between them and the love of Christ in any way, shape, or form, and I'm responsible for it? Wow, I got to be careful what I say, amen? Seventhly, threat, the sword. Excuse me. It says our sword. Now, you need to understand something. This refers to more like a dagger. It's a sword that was frequently used by assassins. And this morning, we got a dear man and his wife in our church, and he likes to make things, and he gave me a gift this morning. He made this. You can't tell, but it's amazing. And it's a pen. And then he gave me this. I go, oh, I got an illustration for this morning. See, I could use this as a knife if I was so inclined, but I'm not. So it's going to open letters. I hope it opens checks, not bills. But that's beside the point. And so it's a dagger, and what it meant was, you remember in the story, the movie Crocodile Dundee, and somebody pulled out a knife on me, goes, this is a knife. I still got my K-bar from Vietnam. I brought it home with me, illegally. Okay, if there's anybody here, it's too long now, been over 40 years. And I still got it. I carried that with me the whole time I was in Vietnam. But it's a big knife. It's a K-bar. And yet, that's beside the point. Now I got a little one, a dagger. But I'm not going to carry this with me, so don't worry. Don't worry. When you hug me, you will not get the knife, okay? So what it meant, though, it was to be used by assassins because it was easily concealed. The sword. So this is not the sword of the Word of God. This is another one. It's a symbol of death in this case. In fact, it suggests being murdered rather than dying in military battle. That's what the Greek is referring to here when it goes back to that ancient language. So Paul was speaking of all these afflictions in theory, or secondhand. He himself faced all of them. He faced every one. In fact, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. I'm going to show you this scripture because I'm just so amazed by it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and look with me at verse 23. Down through verse 31, please follow along. 2 Corinthians, right after 1 Corinthians. And it says here in verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? Are they a servant of Christ? He said, I speak as a fool. He's talking about the religious leaders who thought they were outwardly showing how religious they were. He says, I speak as a fool. The other word for that is insane. He says, I speak as though I'm insane. I am more than that servant of Christ that they call themselves to be. He's not bragging here. He says, in labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. That was being beat with a whip. In presence, more in prisons more frequently. Guy even had a prison ministry. In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, minus one. That's the one our Lord Jesus took, by the way, when he was beaten at the cross. And he took it 5 times. Verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and he didn't mean your common vernacular today. He was stoned. Rocks were thrown at him to kill him. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. He meant, that term there means in the middle of the ocean with no land in sight. He was out there in the deep, and he didn't have a life raft. He says, I have been in the deep. And a night and a day, and journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, the heathen, that was us in those days until we came to Christ, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things which comes upon me daily, and that is, and I have such a respect for him for this, he is my deep concern for all the churches. See, he cared about that. And by the way, I have sleepless nights sometimes too because of my care for this church and for you. But that's a good thing. And he says, but here I am, my concern, my care. And then he says this, verse 29. He goes, who is weak? Or what is weak? Am I weak? No. And he says, am I not weak? He says, who is made to stumble? And I do not burn with indignation. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my weaknesses. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. Oh yeah, he knew. He knew exactly what he was writing. But this man has passion. He's got a passion that Christians ought to have. In fact, then he does something. He jumps down to verse 36, and he quotes from the Old Testament. Actually, this is from Psalm 44, verse 22. You don't have to turn there because it's right here. He says, as it is written, to validate his comments. For your sake, we are killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So he puts himself in a position that the psalmist is declaring that those who are in God, following God, sometimes are set up to be killed, slaughtered, and persecuted. And he uses this scripture to show it. And yet, he went through it. But yet, I'm not saying sign up for Calvary Chapel the Way and we'll get you persecuted and go through all of that, okay? So I'm not saying it. But I'm telling you what, a lot of people come to Jesus on the easy way of grace, and then they find out that it's not as easy as they thought. And many who came to Christ have walked away. The question is, did they really belong to Christ? According to Paul, right here, they probably were not true followers. And in fact, they were like those in the Bible that they heard the word, but they never really ate of the word. They never really digested the word. Because the love of Christ, nothing can separate you from it. Nothing. And then he says, verse 37, here we go. Yet, and it means yet, and it refers to a point that is continuing, but it is referring to the point is, of course, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Would you say more than conquerors? Yeah. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 36, the writer talks about what those people went through, the prophets went through. Some of them were sawed in two with a saw. Some of them were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, and nakedness and everything else. They suffered all those things. And he says, but yet, the men of the world were not even worthy to see what the worthiness of those people were and their faith in Christ. See, the cost of faithfulness has been high. Jesus said that we're going to find this out. In this world, you're going to have tribulation. But he said, be of good cheer. I have overcome. So what is he referring to? The overcoming power that nothing can put between the love of God and us and separate us from it. So if a professing Christian turns his back on the things of God and lives persistently in sin and says, I don't have to change any of this and doesn't care, he proves or she proves they never belong to Christ at all. So the first thing I do when I'm witnessing to somebody like that, I want to bring them to Jesus. And they go, oh, I know all about Jesus. And I go, no, you don't. They go, what do you mean? Well, if you walked with Jesus and you lived with Jesus, then you would know that nothing could ever take you away from Jesus. So why are you like this? You need help. Let's get you to Jesus. So even though they might even be saved, I don't know. But I know one thing, they might be led down the wrong path, they might be carnal, but I always start with the gospel of Jesus Christ because they don't know. That's why it's so important you understand these passages in Romans 8 because they are final. In fact, in 1 John 2:19, listen to the words of the apostle. He said, they went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they were not of us at all. Wow. A lot of people have done that even in their home, in their marriages, in their lives. See, if the things of this world continually keep a person from the things of God, that person proves they may not be right with God at all. And they may need help. See, only true believers persevere. In fact, not because they're strong in themselves, but because they have the power of God's indwelling spirit and nothing is separating them from that love of Jesus Christ in their life. Amen? Only true Christians are overcomers because the only true Christians have the divine help of God's spirit. In fact, in Hebrews 3:14, it says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. In other words, I'm not letting the gap thing get in my life, not from the love of Christ. And holding fast and abiding in God's word neither merit nor preserve salvation, but the presence of those virtues confirms the reality of our salvation. If you've got it, you know it. Praise be to God. And so what he says is that he says we are more than conquerors. Well, the Greek word there in verse 37 is hupernikio. In fact, it's a compound verb, and it literally means hyper or conquer, to overconquer, to conquer, as it were, with success to spare. Those who overwhelmingly conquer are supremely victorious in overcoming everyone and everything that threatens their relationship to Jesus Christ. But they do so through the power of Him, Jesus, who loves us eternally, that we might have life. See, Christians are the ultimate overcomers. As a matter of fact, nothing can ultimately defeat us by separating us from God's love. By the way, the word for conqueror, and you can translate it down to English, is Nike. Say Nike. It's just like the shoe brand. So, but the word in front of that in the Greek kind of means super in English. So you can translate it to say super. So you could say super Nike. I'm a super Nike Christian. And don't run out and buy Nike shoes today. Just get this message. That's all you need to be a super Nike Christian. See, take the message that the love of Christ for us, that's what's created the fire in the souls of the first century church. They went out. They didn't care. It wasn't a matter of what was lovely or convenient or what the world said or what people said or what Caesar said. It was a matter of what Jesus said, and I'm going out with this message, and I'm going to get it to every family member I've got. I'm going to tell, you know, we often say there's going to be an evangelistic crusade, and praise be to God for that. We pray for that. We support that in every way possible, financially, support it through prayer, support it through whatever we can do out there. But I'll tell you something more. We often say, bring an unsaved friend. You know, I wonder why people don't say that in church. Bring an unsaved friend to church. Why? Church isn't just made for the believer. It's often to teach what believers have, to make the world jealous, to give their heart to Jesus Christ too. So we ought to be praying that we could bring friends to church. Amen? It's all about passion and the right attitude. It makes a difference in a person's success or failure in every area of life. But we need more passion in the church today. Would you say amen to that? I believe it with all my heart. And God was speaking to me. I was ready to jump out and start preaching last night at 1:30 in this morning. And yet I thought, nobody's out there except those two dogs downstairs, and they don't want to be disturbed. And they'll want to go potty if I go down there, so I'm not going down there. But John Schnatter founded Papa John's Pizza. I don't know if you're familiar with it. I've never ate at one, but I read a story about this guy. It's amazing. It grew from one store to 46 in the first 7 years, and from 46 stores to 1,600 in the 7 years after that. And then it was Success Magazine did an article on John of Papa John's, and they said, this guy started this at 22 years of age. It's his life, and he takes it seriously. Oh, do we? He actually asked to rent the room out of the back of an old tavern, and it was a broom closet. He bought used pizza equipment when he sold his Chevy and got this used pizza equipment put in there, and he started selling pizzas to all the people in the tavern. From there, it grew and it grew and it grew. Today, there's over 4,600 of them. It's the world's third largest chain, and it was all started by a young kid who had passion. And yet, his philosophy is simple. He says, concentrate on what you do well and do it better than anybody else. And that was his motto. That's still his motto today. And today, he's a billionaire. Experts spend a lot of time trying to figure out what makes people successful. They look at people's intelligence, education, other factors. But more than anything else, the thing that makes a difference is passion. And it always does. In fact, the most effective leaders don't fit into the stereotypical mold. 50% of the leaders of the Fortune 500 companies didn't do above average in college. 75% of the U.S. presidents were in the bottom half of their college classes. What makes it possible for people who seem ordinary to do extraordinary things is nothing but passion. See, nothing can take the place of passion in a leader's life. In fact, we have people in our church, and this is one of the things I'm so grateful that God brought me here. And sometimes I've been hit, I've been beat up, so to speak, and I've been have my heart broken, and I've been praying for finances and go to try and get loans and everything else to just keep everything going. But in my passion, I felt was starting to weigh on me, and I thought, gosh, I'm just so tired of all this. And then God spoke to me. He says, Dave, what started you, what got you there? And I says, I dreamed about it. And he goes, you dreamed about it, right? And he says, I gave you that dream. Then you keep on dreaming. And this morning I prayed for every seat in this place to be full. And you know what? It will be because of passion. You see, it's all about passion, and my passion is for Jesus Christ. And my passion is to get you taught in the Word of God, as long as I am able, because my health was going downhill a couple years ago, and today my health is great. You know why? God gave me my healing so that I could get you everything and be the best taught people I could possibly bring to you the Word of God. There's people in this church, Peter and Liz, have a passion for entertaining, and they do it well. But they do it today, praise be to God, but they don't do it for present reality. They do it for future, for the kingdom. Ken Jennings, if you come here in the morning, you'll see him. He's out there with that golf cart putting signs up, and he takes them all down, puts them up during midweek, takes them all down, comes in here on Thursday mornings in vacuums. I mean, he's got passion. He doesn't have to do that. And yet many others in this church, and there's many more coming because you see, and I see a young Schaefer over here, a young college-age guy. He has passion, and so we had a class for disadvantaged children and with autism, so that for our school here, and he took that class, and right now today, he serves the parents, so the parents can come to church and takes care of their son, and then he also now works a job doing the very same thing, because he's got passion. And yet, one thing that we need is passion, and it remains. See, Christ's unbroken love for us provides us that passion, amen? In fact, amen? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, the NIV says it like this. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. And always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Yeah. In fact, it was Liz Renteria that showed me Wednesday night. She showed me how she's got that scripture all written out when I had taught it. And yet, it's so true. You see, some drive a long ways to come to the way. It's for a passion. That's they pass by many churches, but there's something here that ignites them. And you know what? It's a family, and we are a family. We're a family of Jesus Christ, and we need to ignite each other. See, a passion is a crucial step to achievement. Your desire determines your destiny, I read somewhere. If you think about great leaders in the world, the characteristics that stands out, if you really boil it down, is passion. Bill Gates had a passion for technology. Anyone whose life is beyond ordinary has a great desire, and that great desire brings results. A small fire creates a little heat and a little change in the things around, but the stronger your fire and passion for what you believe in is greater for your potential to accomplish it. And a little sugar helps too. I just ask the ants at my house, okay? But passion increases your willpower. It does. It's not just to achieve. It increases your willpower. It was said the young man approached the great philosopher Socrates and casually said to him, "Oh, great Socrates, I come to you for knowledge." And Socrates took that young man down to the sea, waded him out in the water, dunked him under for 30 seconds. And then when he let the young man up, Socrates asked him, what is it you wanted? And the young man, "Knowledge, oh great one," he sputtered. Socrates threw him back under the water. And after repeated dunkings and responses coming back the same, Socrates asked him again, "What do you want?" The young man yelled, "Air! I want air!" And he says, "There it is. Good answer. When you want knowledge as much as you want air, you're going to have it. But the question is, where is it? And where has it gone in some of our lives?" See, passion changes you. If you follow your passion instead of others' perceptions of what you should be, you will become more dedicated and productive. And that's so true, and that's what the Lord's been showing me. See, passion makes the impossible possible. Hallelujah. When was the last time you couldn't sleep because you were so excited about an idea? Not about the stress you were under, but an idea. And you took the idea and you said, you can't start a fire in those you lead unless you got it burning in you first. Amen. That is so important. And that's what I told my wife when I first met her. I had passion. Man, I brought her flowers after I met her that night. I actually met her in a bar in Whittier and the Quaker Town. But it was a dance place, okay? And she'll be clear to point that out to you. But it was also a bar, and I was there for the bar. She wasn't old enough, but I was. And I wasn't walking with God at all. This was long before Christ. And yet I had a passion, so I brought her flowers that I thought that she'll love these flowers and to celebrate her birthday. And after that, she fell in love. What can I say? See, unbroken love of Christ for us provides passion. Something has to work hand in hand with our passion, and we believe that that's a positive attitude. Thomas Edison, if you read his life story, it's amazing. He invented 1,093 things, and he had one patent every other year for 65 consecutive years. His name was Thomas Edison. In fact, he said, "Genius," quoting him, "is 99% perspiration and 1% inspiration." We think it's the other way around. Edison loved his lab. It burnt down, actually, in 1914. It caught fire. And he watched it burn, and he told the people around him, he says, "Kids, go get your mother. She'll never see another fire like this one." We would have been out there crying and stomping on the ground. Oh, why did God let this happen? But not him. He later said, "I'm 67 years of age, but not too old to make a fresh start. I've been through a lot of things like this," he said, and he kept working for 17 more years. He didn't retire. And yet, he didn't accomplish everything he wanted, but he certainly gave us a lot. So what does it mean to have a positive attitude and that passion? Let me tell you this. See, Paul says, "Yet, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us." So attitude is a choice. Say it's a choice. The average person wants to wait for someone to motivate them, but the reality is, no matter what happens to you yesterday, but today, your attitude is your choice. It's your choice. Viktor Frankl, who was one of those who survived the Nazi death camps and his ordeal, he says, "You know, I would never allow my attitude to become bad, no matter what I faced." Wow. Dennis Waitley, a man who I read a lot of years ago, says, "Your attitude determines your actions then." So your attitude is a choice. Your attitude determines your actions. Dennis Waitley, an expert in the area of family life, says, "The winner's edge is not in a gifted birth, a high IQ, or even in talent. The winner's edge is the attitude, not the aptitude. Attitude is the criterion for success in any area." And I believe Paul had it. He had the attitude. It was what Jesus gave him. See, thirdly, the attitude that follows is a mirror of your attitude. So other people see your attitude and they go, "Wow, that's an attitude." But if you've got a bad attitude, in fact, if you have a positive attitude, that you should do everything in your power to hold on to it. And if you don't have a positive attitude, don't worry. See, attitude's a choice. Say, attitude's a choice. I can have a good attitude or a bad attitude. It has nothing to do with my circumstances. A great scholar who I read deeply in my study of Romans, he wrote exposé of Romans like no other. He was an English heart surgeon. His name, Martin Lloyd Jones. And most unhappiness, he said, quote, in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself rather than talking to yourself. You ought to be talking to yourself about what God can do instead of what you can't do. But it's all about attitude. You see, if all of us were a part of this church, were passionate about what we're doing in church, we'd be amazed what God could do. We could turn the world. That early church had this passion. They turned the world upside down in a short amount of time. We could turn this whole area, all these areas, right side up for Jesus if we get that passion in our hearts. See, Christians in the New Testament were passionate about what they believed about God. If only the people would become passionate about what we say we believe. If only we could get that excited about what God has done in our lives, we'd be able to do great things and mighty things for God. God would bless you. He'd provide extra money for you. He'd provide service and ability. He'll heal you and give you physical ability to do things for God. If you just get the attitude and the passion going, He knows what you need, and you can become a super Nike Christian. But this morning, I want you to close with me on this passage, because I obviously am not going to have time to get to the rest, because this was so important, because it came directly from the Holy Spirit and not from me. I just listened, but it was the Holy Spirit who helped me put this together. But look with me at Revelation, the last book of your Bible. And when Jesus was speaking to the church that would be in the world today, it was existing then, would be in the world, the church at Ephesus, and he says this. In Ephesians chapter 2, the church is called Ephesus, and he talked about all the wonderful things they were doing, but there was something they were lacking. And he says, nevertheless, in verse 4 of chapter 2 of Revelation. Revelation, what did I say? Ephesians? Oh, that's next week. I'm sorry. We can't go there. Okay, so Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, the last book of your Bible. That'll make you think more about it. Nevertheless, Jesus said, the words are in red. They were doing great things. They persevered. They did a lot of things, but there was something missing. He says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'm going to come to you quickly, and I'm going to remove your lampstand unless you repent. I'm going to remove the power of the light that is in your life unless you repent. I don't know where you're at today, but, you know, attitude is a daily thing. It's a moment thing. So I pray in this moment your attitude becomes powerful, that the love of Christ will make you a super Nike Christian if you'll just grab a hold of it. It is more powerful than you can even imagine, because you can do great things in love. People will climb the highest mountains when you love that lady, right? Or the lady will climb highest mountains to reach him at the top. Whatever it's going to take, you'll do it because of passion and a right attitude, and that all comes from the recognition and the reality that nothing can separate or put a gap between me and the love of Christ. Would you please stand? Father God, I pray this morning in the name of Jesus for each one in this place that you, Lord God, would give us that passion in our hearts, that if we've lost it, we would repent and get it back. If we've lost our desire for Bible study, if we've lost our desire to worship, if we've lost our desire to come to church, if we lost our desire to serve in the church, then God, forgive us, or maybe we never had it, but give it to us, and we're going to do something great and mighty. It'll be whatever you want us to do. That's how it'll be great and mighty, because it's what you want, not what we want. The little ants in Proverbs 6, verse 6, God says, look at them. They don't even need a leader. They just do it. Boy, if people in the church could just do it, what could happen? They can spray Windex all over us. They can put ant spray. It won't keep us back. We're going for it. So I pray in the name of Jesus, we would go for it with everything we got. Give me the strength. Give me the ability. Give each one of us, Lord, what we need to do it. And I pray in the name of Jesus, nothing can stand in the way of your love for me, for this church. In Jesus' name, all your people said, amen. This morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ, though, you need him. And you might say, well, I've never had that. Well, then come to Jesus today. We'll help you. We got pastors over here who will pray with you and give your life to Jesus, and you'll never, ever be the same. Isn't that good? All right. God bless you in the name of Jesus. 10:30. Go for it.